What would you say is man's greatest accomplishment? If you go through and you study history, there are these things that are called the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you go back and you look at them, they were some pretty amazing things. The lighthouse in Alexandria, the Colossus of Rome, the Temple of Artaxerxes, and these amazing feats. But I think the most amazing and the only one that still stands is the pyramid at Giza. When I was in junior high, I'm not exactly sure why, but I became incredibly fascinated with Egyptology. I read lots of things. I studied about their medicine advancements, their societal advancements. But I think the thing that intrigued me the most were these incredible pyramids. I don't know if you realize it or not, but until 1889, when the Eiffel Tower was finished, the largest man-made structure on Earth for the previous 4,000 years had been the Pyramid at Giza. It stands just under 500 feet tall. It's made with over 2.3 million blocks, many of which weigh a ton apiece and were hauled for great distances. In its heyday, it was covered by a smooth limestone cover, and it was said to have shone in the desert for miles away. But the most fascinating thing is, how did they build it? If you've ever done any reading or watched any of the videos and television programs, you will see that there is absolutely no agreement on how it was built. Some suggested it was built with slave labor. In fact, the historian Herodian in 400 BC said it was built by 100,000 slaves who served 3 months and it took them 20 years to build. Others have said that's nonsense. It took more like 60 years to build. Others have said, no, it was an amazing feat. But if you search, and if you go home this afternoon and do a Google search of how the pyramids were built, I will promise you, in the top 10 searches will be extraterrestrials. See, it was just too great a precision. It was too large a task. It was too much for someone to do, for normal humans to build. There must have been aliens who were involved. Now, I don't know what you think about aliens or not, but I do want to ask this question. Are there some tasks that are just so great a normal human can't do? Are there some tasks that we are expected to do, but we, in our human power, can't? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We've kind of left the Gospel of Luke for some time, and some of that was intentional as we looked at the subject of unity. Some of it was because of circumstances, but I'm hoping that we can settle in on the Gospel of Luke for the rest of the summer, and we can get through to the time of Christ's crucifixion. But we find ourselves at chapter 17, and chapter 17 is a fascinating passage because we are really at the end of one of Jesus' most significant days. It started clear back in chapter 14. When Jesus was invited out to dinner after the synagogue, and he ends up in the house of a Pharisee. And this opposition between Jesus and the Pharisee begin to grow, and it intensifies. And as the chapter goes, Jesus, first of all, has this confrontation with the Pharisees. He goes out, he's greeted by a crowd, and soon the Pharisees are disgusted by who the crowd is made up of. And in chapter 15, Jesus tells this series of parables how God loves the lost who are returned, and yet the Pharisees continue. And in chapter 16, Jesus turns once again to them, and he says that their love for money has polluted their minds. But as we come to chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, it's the final section before Jesus continues his path down to the city of Jerusalem. And there is a fascinating exchange between Jesus and the disciples. One that I hope you don't miss. Let me just begin in verse 1. Jesus turns to his disciples and says this: temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Impossible. I can't do it, God. You're asking way too much of any human being. Okay, I'm interjecting a little bit, but I think that's exactly what the disciples are saying when they cry out and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus says this: if you had the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and plant it in the sea, and it would obey. Verse 6 is, I would suggest, one of the most common verses taken out of context. And I think in order to understand what Jesus is really saying, we need to go back and examine the context. And then I hope it will make itself clear. And so for the few moments this morning, I want to start. I think Jesus is going to give us two warnings, two commands, and then a promise. He begins with these warnings. He says, temptations, probably for the worst of you, might show up. No, that's not what he says. Jesus warns you that temptations are sure to come. Some of you this morning, sitting right here in a church service, are facing some of those temptations. For some of you, it will be at your computer, your TV screen when you arrive home. Others of you, it will be when you arrive at work tomorrow. I don't know where it will be, but temptations will come. I love the word that Jesus uses for temptation. It was a word from the ancient language that was used of a trap to trap animals. It was the bait stick, if you will. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of mice in your house. One of the great, wonderful blessings we've received by moving to the new house that's 100 years older than the old house was, we don't have mice problems, at least that we know of yet. But in the old house, every fall, mice would decide our environment was more hospitable than theirs. And I understand living outside in an Iowa winter isn't a place I want to be, but that doesn't necessarily mean I have too much pity on the mice. And we would try all kinds of things to figure out a way to keep the mice out. One year we tried poison. Unfortunately, it tasted good to our dogs, and if it hadn't been for the vets and vitamin K, we would have lost our dogs. And so we kind of shied away from poison, and we went to a mouse trap. And there are hundreds of mouse traps, some better than others. But over the years, I found out that the real key to the mouse trap isn't so much the construction of the trap as it is the source of the bait. I know if you watch cartoons, if you're a Tom and Jerry fan, you know that cheese is always the bait that's used on mousetraps. We found that to be completely useless. They just knock it off and get away and never get some. We found it had to be something sticky, and so we tried cheese sauce, we tried peanut butter. But I think my favorite was Snickers. It stuck well to the baits. It got onto the arm, and it was hard to get off. It was a highly nutritious meal, just like you know. It's very good for you, but it has that sweetness that the mice absolutely loved. And the mouse, seeking a good and, yes, sweet-tasting meal, would approach the bait, and before he realized it, the trap would snap and his life would end. I think that's a fairly good picture of temptation. Satan doesn't come to us and say, hey, let me cut your arm off. You'll like that. He doesn't do that. He puts in front of us things that smell wonderful, that taste really good, but in the end, destroy us. And what's so fascinating to me is that Satan knows what you are most easily tempted by. See, Snickers doesn't work for everybody, every animal. My guess is what tempts you may not tempt me, but it is going to come. And the question this morning is not, will you be tempted this week, but are you ready for the temptation when it does come? Jesus says temptations will come, but often temptations don't come in inanimate objects. They come by people. And thus Jesus says, but woe to the one through whom they come. Now, I think there's a sense in which Jesus is addressing, even though the Pharisees have maybe moved on, they're probably still within earshot of him. And as you go back to chapter 16, he talks about a temptation that, if we are honest, living in the United States of America in the 21st century, it's a temptation all of us to one degree or another struggle with. It's the temptation to love money. And the Pharisees had gone and had said, not only should you love money, but it is what's expected of you. And if you love God, the result will be that he will bless you and you will have much money. And I think Jesus is dramatically looking at them, but I think it goes beyond just the Pharisees. I think there are many who are a stumbling block. And he goes on and he says this, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I know it's probably somewhat difficult to see the picture that was the background, but the picture was that of a millstone that I took while I was in Israel. I'm told littered around much of the area in Palestine in the first century were these huge millstones. They were hard basalt rock that was carved out a channel, and then there was this large round millstone in which they would put a long stick through and hook up beasts of burden, ox, mules, and they would walk around in a circle and they would crush their olives or crush their wheat. And Jesus says that the woe, he doesn't tell us, but he tells us the woe is so bad, you would be better off sticking your head through the millstone and jumping into the Sea of Galilee. And in a Jewish society, drowning was amongst the worst types of death. Jesus is saying you would be better off dying than experiencing the woe that awaits if you are a stumbling block to one of his little ones. Little ones certainly can speak chronologically, can speak of children. But if you go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 8, verse 42, I think Jesus gives us a little clue as to exactly who he's talking about. It's not just little ones in age, but he says, little ones who believe in me. The idea is one who is immature in his faith. The question must be asked is, am I a stumbling block to anyone? The reality is, whether we recognize it or not, people are watching us. In the 1920s and 1930s, one of the most powerful men in the entire city of Chicago was a gentleman kindly referred to as Easy Eddie. Easy Eddie had grown up in St. Louis, had finished law school, graduated with a bar, and moved to Chicago where he bought a racetrack. As he was profiting through the racetrack, his paths crossed a gentleman by the name of Al Capone. It wasn't long until he and Al hooked up and Easy Eddie became the lawyer for Al Capone. And for the next decade or longer, he was the one responsible for keeping Al Capone out of jail. He was the one who was able to hide the books so that his income looked like it was coming from legitimate businesses. He was the one who, during Prohibition, was able to see the sales of alcohol and prosper tremendously in Al Capone's service. Easy Eddie was well remunerated. In fact, his estate took up an entire city block in the city of Chicago. But Eddie had one soft spot, his son Butch. He began to realize that even though he provided everything Butch could need, all of the food, all of the clothing, all of the care, all of the schooling, Butch was beginning to head down the same path he was headed down. And as he began to realize that no matter what he said, no matter what he did, Butch would soon follow in his footsteps, and thus he changed. In the mid-1930s, Eddie did the unthinkable. He approached an FBI agent in the city of St. Louis and offered to give Al Capone's real books to the feds. If you know history, Al Capone was never convicted of murder. He was never convicted of gambling, theft, or any of the crimes. He was convicted of tax evasion, and only because Eddie gave the real books. A year later, as Eddie was trying to get into his car, a number of Al Capone's gang members drove by, and Eddie's life ended. He gave his life so that his son wouldn't walk in his steps. My guess is you know his son, Butch. Butch went off to the Naval Academy and in 1941 graduated from the Naval Academy and entered the military forces as a pilot for the United States Navy. He began to fly missions, and in 1942 he was on a mission in which he was flying over the Pacific Ocean. His tanks, for whatever reason, hadn't gotten topped off, and so he returned to his aircraft carrier when he suddenly realized that there was an entire squadron of Japanese airplanes heading to bomb his aircraft carrier. They saw that the airplanes that were flying against them were out of bombs, and so he dove into the middle of the squadron, taking on all seven of them by himself, eventually shooting down two of them and chasing the rest of them off. For his acts, he was given the highest honor, the Congressional Medal of Honor. He continued and served his country for the next 2 years, but in 1944, he was lost at sea, one of the great heroes of World War II. At his death, his family petitions the city of Chicago, and as they were naming the airport, they named it Butch O'Hare Airport. Largely because a father decided he couldn't be the stumbling block in his son's life he had been. I wonder this morning, who are you a stumbling block to? Are we willing to honestly examine our lives and ask the question, how is my example to my kids, to the people who work with me, the people who live near me? Am I really the example Christ wants? Jesus gives two warnings, but he goes on and he gives two commands. The first command is, if your brother sins, rebuke him. This is an incredibly unpopular idea in the world we live in today. The idea of approaching somebody and sharing that they are headed in the wrong path is politically incorrect. You don't do those kinds of things. You don't correct people because, after all, who knows if your right is any better than their right? Just allow them to continue down the path. And yet Jesus says that we have a responsibility to rebuke others. Now, let me throw out a couple cautions here. If you enjoy rebuking, if you're convinced that your spiritual gift is rebuking, may I refer you back to the previous discussion about a stumbling block? We'll leave it there. I don't think this is something we should do enjoyably. And yet, I do believe it is something that we must do. But it will cause some tension. I'd invite you to my house someday when rebuking is going on. And you will find out how much people enjoy to be rebuked. Why can't we eat Oreos and ice cream all the time? Why can't we stay up all night and sleep all day? Why do we actually have to clean our rooms? Why do we have to do school? What a waste. Rebuking is not fun when it's to kids. But be honest, do you like to be rebuked? When was the last time that you, in love, went to someone and said, I am really concerned about your life? We need to be cautious. But if I truly love my children, I won't just allow them to act however they want. I won't just sit back and say, well, they can figure it out the hard way. Maybe they'll get it. If I love my brother and sister, I do have a responsibility to go to them. Well, let me kind of flip that on its side. Is there anybody in your life that you have empowered to rebuke you? That you have gone to and said, I recognize I am not perfect. My guess is if I took a survey, 100% of you would admit you're not perfect. But do you have anybody who you have invited into your life to say, I need you to help me? See, I'm convinced the reason why God calls us to the body, the reason why God calls us to a church, is certainly so that we can gather and worship. Certainly so that we can give money in the offering so the gospel could go out to the rest of the world. But I'm convinced it must also involve the willingness to give rights to others to say, I need your help. If you see something, please talk to me. Doesn't mean I'm going to enjoy it. Doesn't mean I'm going to throw somersaults and get all excited, but I need your help. Jesus says that we have a responsibility, an obligation. It's a command, not a suggestion, to rebuke. But then he takes the second command. And I think if we're honest, this is something that none of us can do on our own. He doesn't just say forgive. He says that if you have somebody who sins against you, and he does so 7 times a day, and I don't believe it's you take out your pad and you keep track, and once you get to number 8, sorry, dude, you've overspent. That's not his point. What Jesus is saying is that if our brother offends us and hurts us, we must. This isn't should. This isn't it would be a good idea to. This isn't I really want you to. This is a we must. In my Sunday school class, we're going through a video by Andy Stanley, and he's made a statement several times in there that's really hit me. He says he's speaking to obviously a large audience. He's a mega church pastor, and he makes this comment. If you're an unbeliever, you don't have to listen to this. This is just a suggestion. If you don't want to listen to it, you don't have to. But if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you have no choice but to listen. You must forgive. It's not easy. We can go back two chapters, and in chapter 15, Jesus tells these parables, and one of them is perhaps his most famous story ever, and there are many lessons that can be learned from the story of the prodigal son, but as I was thinking about it this week, it's a wonderful examination on how people respond to offense. It begins with the young son going to his dad and saying, "Dad, I wish you would die. In fact, why don't we just pretend like you're dead? You can be dead to me, you give me my money, and I'll pretend like you're dead, and I'll never talk to you again. Deal?" And the father says yes. And as he does that, great dishonor is brought to the home. A great disgrace is brought to that family as this son embarrasses his father and he goes off and he lives a riotous living and he enjoys all of the pleasures sin has to offer and all of the things that go with that. But it's not just the father who's harmed. The older brother's harmed as well. I mean, his name is drawn through the mud just like the father's is. And not only that, hopefully the younger brother did some work and now he has to do both jobs. And the older brother is also offended. The younger son at some point comes to the place where he recognizes his sin. And Jesus says he comes to his senses and the very definition of repentance is found in this young man's life. He sees his error and he turns from his error and he says, "I will go to my father and I will admit I don't deserve to be a son. Don't treat me as a son. Rather, just treat me as a servant. I'll go back and I'll ask to be a servant." And he goes, and as he's coming, you see the father does the unthinkable in Jewish society. He hikes up his skirt and he rushes off, runs, and he throws his arms around his son and he kisses his son and "I have nothing to do with a servant. No, you are my son." And he puts shoes on his feet and rings on his fingers and clothes on his back and he throws the huge party and he does everything to demonstrate his forgiveness. But the older brother wants nothing to do with it. Not that easy. It's me we're talking about. "You hurt me. I don't just forgive. No, 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 no. That's not the way it's going to work. I cannot, I will not forgive." Be honest. You've been the older brother, haven't you? Somebody has done something so painful, so maliciously, that forgiveness just can't happen. It's not possible. I can't forgive. I love the disciples and their honesties. "Lord, there's no way. It's not humanly possible." There's much we could say this morning about what exactly forgiveness is. I think many times we kind of distort what true forgiveness is. It isn't necessarily forgetting. It doesn't mean we have to pretend like the past event didn't happen. It doesn't mean that we make certain that there are no consequences brought to the person who did the crime. I love the context of rebuking and forgiving. That there are times in which we need to challenge the one who is treating us poorly. We don't just sit back and allow them to continue in difficult and wrong behaviors. But I like this word. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. You can pronounce it. It isn't just gibberish. It is an actual word, I'm told. It's a word that's taken from the Native Americans in the northern part of our hemisphere. When missionaries went to the Eskimos of Canada and Alaska, they realized that there is no word in their language for forgiveness. Think about that just for a second. No word for forgiveness. And as the missionaries began to explore, they began to realize the gospel is not possible without forgiveness. And so they threw a number of words together to create this incredibly long word. It literally means choosing not to think about it anymore. I'm convinced forgiveness is the willingness to not hold a past action against someone. And may I be entirely frank, forgiveness is rarely a single choice. It's almost always a process. Satan is incredible. He brings back those memories that you drive by the house of the person who's hurt you and suddenly all of those emotions flood back and you must choose to say, "No, I'm not going there. I have forgiven them." The person does something or says something and suddenly all of those emotions, all of those thoughts come flooding back and you must say, "No, I'm not going there. I am choosing not to think about it anymore." It is a choice, sometimes a daily choice, sometimes an hourly choice, but it is the willingness to not hold it against them. And this is not something Jesus just said. Eventually, we're going to get to the cross. And as Jesus endures the betrayal by a friend, the trial, illegal as it was and unjust as it was, he was eventually convicted of a crime he hadn't committed. He was beaten mercilessly. He was taken and he was nailed to a tree. And amongst the last words he utters are what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is willing to forgive you and me. Who am I not to forgive? But the disciples recognize this is something that is, may I suggest, the most difficult task any of us will ever do. It makes building the pyramids seem like child's play. See, I don't want to leave this morning giving you the impression, oh, just forgive them, it's no big deal. No, I am convinced that the disciples understood. And Jesus recognized it's not something you can do on your own. Jesus says this. This isn't a statement that you have the ability to do all kinds of miracles. He's not suggesting that you should find a mulberry tree. A mulberry tree was one that had this incredible root system, and the rabbi said it took 600 years for the root system and the mulberry tree to die. Jesus isn't somehow giving you tricks that you can do to impress others. Watch this! Plant! Jump in the water! There it did! That's not what he's saying. I am convinced what Jesus is saying is you're right. It is impossible. But those who have faith. It's not the amount of your faith that matters. It's the source of your faith. Who are you trusting to give you the power to forgive? I'm convinced it's nothing any of us will find innate to ourselves. But if we are willing to trust Christ, even with the most minute amount of trust, even if it's no bigger than the seed of a mustard, that faith in the right source can do the impossible. Very quickly then, let me just throw out three questions. How's your example? Are you living in such a way that no one can point to you and say, I can't continue because of their life, your life? Secondly, I'd really challenge you to find somebody that you give permission to rebuke you. If we really believe we're not perfect, if we really believe that sin blinds us, if we really believe that God has placed us in a body because we need others, then I am convinced that involves a willingness to find someone, obviously somebody you trust, obviously somebody who knows you well, but somebody whom you are willing to say, I need you to hold me accountable. And when you see or when you hear that my life is not the example it ought to be, that you will come tell me. That you won't go tell my neighbors, you won't go tell my wife, you won't go tell the church, you won't go tell everybody else, but you will come to me and say, Dan, I'm worried about you, and this is why. I would encourage you to find somebody who you give that permission to, and don't give it to them and never follow up. That's the easy part. All right, you're my accountability partner. I'll see you in 12 years. No, this is a constant walk. But finally, I don't believe it is likely that it's, do you have somebody to forgive? I'm pretty confident the course of human history is such that right now God is probably pointing somebody out in your heart who has done maybe something minor, but probably likely something, at least in your mind, significant. You must forgive. The question is, will we? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for this reminder. Lord, I know that there was nothing amazing this morning, and yet it is something that all of us, I know, need. help us to be willing to forgive. To forgive because you forgave so much of us that we would forgive those who offend us. Help us to be people who live the truth and not just speak the truth. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.